know why. It just seems like a... It just seems quiet today for some reason. I don't know. That's it. Our kids aren't here. And here's the funny thing is, we were later getting to church this morning than we ever were with our kids. And I'm like, what's going on with that? Oh, my goodness. Yes, our kids are with Grandma and Papa because Julie and I are kind of taking a slight early anniversary so we could go up to Ashland this afternoon and go see a play and just kind of hang out and relax. And so we dropped him off Friday evening. So we had all day yesterday. And Julie, both she and I at the end of the day were like, we don't even have to go to Ashland. This is just nice, you know, just hanging out at home. So, yes, exactly. That's it. Why don't we just go ahead and pray. Father, we do again thank you for the morning. And Lord, we thank you for this church. I thank you so much that this is a church, Lord, that has been built and founded on the Word of God. And Lord, it has withstood the test of time. It has withstood changes in community. It's withstood changes in country, withstood changes in society. And, you know, a lot has happened in 50 years that could have... sent this church spiraling if it had conformed to the ways of the world instead of the ways of your timeless truths found in Scripture. Thank you and praise you, God. And we pray that First Baptist Church of Weaverville will remain this way, that however long, Lord, you allow this church to exist and continue, that, Father, it would be a bastion of truth, and that, Lord, it will unwaveringly stand up for the truth, even as things around it and around us may crumble and change and whatever, God, that, Lord, this would always be a place of truth. We thank you and praise you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my short amount of full-time ministry, all of, you know, a few years, I've already been exposed to... Hold on just a sec here. I got to move this stereo thing that side there, because I always put my foot right here and I keep kicking it. I have been exposed to and witnessed many different kinds of false teaching, and even false teaching in the realm of Christian churches, or we might go Christian churches, and probably so of you. Let me just let you in on some doctrines that are anything but sound and are, in fact, what we would call strange doctrines that we read about in 1 Timothy 2 weeks ago, as Paul calls them in 1 Timothy 3:1. Now remember, this is in the realm of churches that call themselves Christian churches. Well, we know these doctrines that they teach are strange because nowhere in the Bible do we see a doctrine describing Satan and Jesus as brothers, that God has goddess wives, that Jesus is a divine being but not the same as God. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see the doctrine of soul sleep, which is the belief that all the dead are actually unconscious in the grave, or the annihilation of the wicked, which says that unbelievers will not receive eternal everlasting torment, but instead will be burned dead with their soul being just annihilated, just gone, ceasing to exist. Nowhere in God's Word do we have a doctrine teaching that healing can only happen through prayer. Certainly we are to pray for healing, but there are some that believe that is the only way, that doctors are not to be used. Nowhere do we see the doctrine of perfect sanctification, infant baptism, purgatory, the sinlessness of Mary, meaning Mary, mother of Jesus, or women serving as pastors. And yet all of these can be found right here in the churches in Weaverville. Now, I'm not trying to say that we here at First Baptist are perfect. We are far from it. We are all sinners, thankfully saved by grace. But we need to acknowledge that these teaching of strange doctrines are all around us. And it is our desire here at this church to get doctrine right and to stand firm on sound doctrine and be able to say with a clear conscience, thus saith the Lord. And as far as we would be teaching a strange doctrine ever here at this church, then I would hope and pray that it would be brought to our attention and that we would be quick as a church to repent and to teach what is right. just like what Dan was reading and about the church of Ephesus later on. And this is what our text today deals with, false teaching and more strange doctrines that are coming from those inside the Ephesian church. Now, you have to remember the Ephesian church had most likely been set up by Aquila with the help of his wife Priscilla after Paul's visit there on his second missionary journey. Paul preached and taught in the synagogue, and they wanted him to stay, and he said that he couldn't, and proceeded on, and he left, leaving Aquila and Priscilla there to minister. And then sometime later, on his third missions journey, he came back through Ephesus and ended up staying there and pastoring there for some 2 to 3 years. Then sometime after this, Paul sent Timothy there to correct the problems that had come up, and then wrote to him with some further instructions. And that is what we get here in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that we call 1 Timothy. And we also have looked at in our first couple of sermons on Timothy a kind of a great theme verse, which really gives a theme for the whole book. And that's 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Whereas we mentioned that Colossians was great for who Christ is and how do we put that into practice, our relationship with Christ in our personal lives, this is a great book for, okay, we know who Christ is, we know His Word, how do we put that into practice in the life of our church, in the context of the body? And so all of 1 Timothy is read in the context of the local church. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to 1 Timothy, if you haven't already. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7 today. Hey, we're going to get 3 verses in, you guys. And just to ramp up to this, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 as it gives some good context for what we'll read in 5 and 7. But Paul writes this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Verse 5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So the title for today's sermon is How to Identify False Teaching, because that is what exactly Paul is dealing with here in these opening verses of this letter to Timothy. 2 weeks ago, we saw 3 kinds of false teaching that was going on there in the church of Ephesus that we just read, that they were teaching strange doctrines as well as myths and endless genealogies. I'm not going to go into detail about those right now. You can get the CD or go online and listen to it if you missed it from a couple of weeks ago. But today from our text, I want you to see 3 things. We're going to see the motivation for true teaching. We are going to witness more false teaching, and we are going to see a motivation for false teaching, so that you too can be discerning in any given church situation or Bible instruction or coming in contact where you're going to talk about spiritual things or biblical things. And I want you to be able to recognize false teaching and false teachers. Yes, that is certainly the job of the leadership of the church, but it's something that you need to know as well so you can keep your eye out for it. So look at number 1 here again. Number 1 was the motivation for true teaching. Look at verse 5. But, well, that tells us something right there, right? It's a contrasting word. He's going to contrast something here. The goal of our instruction, literally the word there for instruction is command. The goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And obviously he's contrasting with the false teaching that was going on. It was not their goal being love, and it wasn't coming from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what's pretty clear from Paul here is that the goal in instructing or commanding the people about the Word of God is love. That is the goal, love. Hey, friends, guess what Greek word here is used? Anyone? Agape, that's right. It's that agape love we've talked about many times. It's not the eros or the phileo love, but it's agape love. It's that love of the will, that love that does what is right for the other person regardless of yourself or if you think they deserve it or none of that. It's just doing what is right for the other person. And isn't this exactly the kind of love that God has for us? You know, love we don't deserve because of our wretched sinfulness. Love that results in salvation for those that would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This then resulting in a growing love for God, a growing love for His Word and the things of God, which is followed by a growing love for the people, His people, any people. Love starts with God, and He gives us His Word so that we can know Him and how to love Him back and how to love others. It's pretty simple, you know, really. Yet so many people don't see God's Word as loving. They don't. They see His Word and His commands as some overly strict, hardcore, whacked out parent telling you all the things that you're not allowed to do. You can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't. What do you think? I mean, do you think that God creates us and then gives us His Word and His commands that He wants us to obey because He hates us? No, of course not. He loves us, and that's why He does this. He knows what's best for us, and He knows the way that we can best love Him and others is through His Word. Even when we think that some of the things in His Word might not be the most fun or they might not be the most pleasurable for us. In fact, they might even seem like the opposite. You know, for instance, I mean, I don't want to have to go tell a brother or sister they're in sin. They're going to call me judgmental, you know. I don't want to have to sacrificially love my wife because then I might not get what I want because I'm going to be, you know, so overly concerned with her needs. I'm not going to get what I need out of the deal here. Or I don't want to submit to my husband because, after all, I have rights. Or I don't want to obey my parents. All my friends get to do what they want to do. Oh, I don't want to have to give up drinking. No, it's too much fun, you know. And I don't want to have to stop gossiping. How am I going to get juicy information about people, you know? Friends. I mean, really, when are we going to get it through our thick, thick skulls that God's commands are not burdensome? They are not burdensome. That all God wants is what's best for us because He loves us. And doing these things is how we are to best love others and in the process love God. And these false teachers, again, they were not instructing people to love God and each other. But as we continue, you will see that they were more about rituals. They were about law keeping. Paul goes on to more fully define this love that is the goal of God's instruction, saying that it comes from a pure heart. Back there in verse 5, a pure heart. Psalm 24 and verse 4 gives us a great definition of a pure heart, speaking of those who, quote, may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place. And then 24:5, and who have the salvation of God. What we would call these people believers, right? And then he says this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Right? Or so in other words, the definition there of those that have this pure heart is people that have not lifted up their soul to falsehood. They haven't sworn deceitfully, lied. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. So how can one have a pure heart in order to show godly love? Well, we have a pure heart when we become a believer, first and foremost, a Christian, and our heart is no longer darkened by falsehood and deceit, sin. And we have this forgiveness of sins by knowing that we're a sinner who needs a Savior and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to relieve us of our sin, to literally take our sin upon Himself. And if we would repent and believe that He died for our sin, that He rose from the dead for our sin, then we too can have eternal life and a pure heart. The psalmist in Psalm 51 and verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. This is David's psalm of confession and realizing that he was in deep, deep sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And in terms of our standings with God, friends, when we get saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, He recognizes our sin no more. In His eyes, we are completely righteous. We are completely justified. But in our earthly lives, while sin is being cleansed and purified, it never completely leaves us until we will be made fully perfect in the presence of Christ. So until then, your polluted heart, yes, it goes through kind of a purification process, you might say. We're part of a homeschool group that gets to go to the sewage treatment plant next week. And, by the way, I found out sewage treatment plant, that is not the politically correct word anymore. It is now, I guess it's just too yucky of a word. It's called domestic wastewater treatment facility. Take a little bit of the yuck out, you know. Anyway, this is where let's be honest, raw sewage and waste that comes in from your toilets, your drains, your sewers, much like your sin, it comes to the treatment plant where it gets treated. Contaminants are removed, and basically the water gets cleaned up, right? It gets purified, not to a perfect state. You would not want to drink it, for instance, but it can at least be sent back out into certain things, some rivers and oceans for agriculture, etc. I did this little study on the treatment. Man, that's some technical stuff going on with the treatment plants. But in any way, this is kind of like us, right? Our hearts are polluted with raw, putrid, stinking sin, and then Christ treats us, cleanses us, so we can have pure hearts. These false and deceitful teachers did not have as a goal love from a pure heart because their own hearts were filled with this sewage. Now, secondly, this love must come from a good conscience. Back there in your text in verse 5, a good conscience. You've often heard maybe that the conscience, your conscience is that little voice inside of you that's telling you, you know, right from wrong. And this is basically correct. It's like an alarm that God has placed inside of you that goes off, or it should go off, if you start to stray from God and His Word. Now, some have mistakenly understood their conscience to be the Holy Spirit. This is really not the case because we know that all people have consciences, but not all people have the Holy Spirit. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So for believers who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, the Holy Spirit, He infiltrates, informs, affects our consciences, so our conscience behaves in the right way. But the Holy Spirit does this by activating the Word of God. All right, it's kind of like this. Imagine it's your anniversary, and you want to take your wife away on a trip, somewhere really special. Say to the giant Cabela's Sporting Goods Superstore over there in Reno, all right? Now, seriously, there is one gal in here. Annette's not here, but Annette Moody, she's probably the one gal in here that I know would appreciate that. She would love that. Hi, Andy. There you go. All right. So you're driving along the road to the superstore with your honey, and you've never been on this road before, and you come to a fork in the road, but there is no sign saying which way to go for Cabela's. And you might sit there and you might think about it for a while and kind of try to ascertain which direction would be the best way to go, but you're not really going to be certain. But if you came to that same fork in the road and there was a sign in the middle that said Cabela's with a big arrow pointing in a certain direction, then you would know exactly which way to go. So the sign is kind of like the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is what helps you to understand and put into practice the Word of God. So when you see that sign, the Holy Spirit helps you to know that is the right direction. And if you went the wrong direction, then the Holy Spirit kind of sets off the conscience alarm. And you think to yourself, oh, wait a minute. That sign said Cabela's the other way, and I'm going the wrong way. So I need to turn around and go back and go the right way. So that's kind of the way our, our conscience and the Holy Spirit work. Remember, though, your conscience alarm will be set off by the Holy Spirit as much as you have the Word of God hidden in your heart, as much as you're taking in the Word of God. In other words, very little Word of God in your life, the Holy Spirit doesn't have much to work with, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to illuminate and to help you to understand God's Word, the Scriptures, and apply them to your life. Lots of God's Word, lots of opportunities for the Holy Spirit to set off the conscience alarm. Little a bit of God's Word, the opposite. The opposite will happen. The alarm will go off much less frequently, if at all. Imagine if you gave, if I gave you an exam on nuclear dynamics and fusion, with questions ranging from gravitational and inertial confinement, cold fusion, astrophysical reaction chains, terrestrial reactions, neutronicity, quasi-neutral and isotropic plasmas. But I didn't give you any time to study for it. How would you do? If you're like me, probably not very good. I can barely say those words. I was saying to my wife as I'm finding some of these things, like, these are real words. These are real things that happen. No clue. But if I gave you a stack of books and I showed you what to study, you might do a little better, right? But it would probably still be very tough. But if we implanted a microchip in your brain so that whatever information you read, the chip would enable you to perfectly understand it and be able to write down the correct answer for every question on the test, that would be pretty cool. And this is, again, kind of how the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, to help you understand the Word of God and put it into practice so you do what's right and you don't do what's wrong. Without the Word of God, you have no clue. There's, like I said, nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with there. When you have a little bit of the Word of God, well, you're going to get some things maybe right. But, man, if you just, you know, have lots of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working together, man, it's like that microchip. You just boom, 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 boom. You can get it down. Conscience is mentioned quite a bit in the New Testament. There seems to be kind of three main categories for the conscience. We're going to call these categories the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, one example of a good conscience is what we're looking at right now, which is a conscience that properly instructs about God and His Son with the goal of love, because it has been properly instructed by God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Paul also speaks to Timothy about having a clear conscience. This is in the good category. We see that in chapter 3, verse 9, and also 2 Timothy 1, 3. There's also mentioned in the New Testament a blameless conscience, an honest conscience, a perfect conscience, and a cleansed conscience. Well, then we have the bad conscience. This is also known in the New Testament as a weak conscience, a defiled conscience. Oftentimes what happens with the weak or defiled conscience is it turns people into legalists. They kind of set their own conscience alarm instead of letting the Word of God inform their conscience. And so everything they see and do, ching, 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 the alarm's just going off like crazy, and they're not following God's Word, but indeed kind of coming up with their own issues of sin and whatnot. And this would be that weak conscience. There's also a wounded conscience. Then there is the ugly. This includes an evil conscience, a conscience that is just flat out wicked and knows it and doesn't care. Unbelievers have evil consciences, says Hebrews 10:22. And finally, the worst of all is a seared conscience, which we find back in 1 Timothy 4:2. Here Paul writes, 4:2, we'll probably get there in about 2 years. Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away," literally apostatize from the faith, "paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." This is the worst, because these people are past the point of no return. That is the worst kind, a seared conscience. But the most of the New Testament mentionings of conscience is in a good way. A good conscience, meaning one is doing what's right in the eyes of God. Their motivation is proper in that they are loving God and they are loving others and they are walking in the Spirit, filled with the Word of God. And this, of course, was not the case with these false teachers. That's why Paul mentions it. Well, thirdly, love as the goal of instruction comes from a sincere faith. a sincere faith. This word sincere comes from a Greek word, anupakritos. All right, anupakritos. And this word comes from hupakritos, which is the word we get hypocrite. Hypocrite from, which originally meant to pretend or even lie. It's where we get the word actor from, okay? Two-faced. They are pretending. In Greek, when you attach this little prefix that I mentioned, anu, so we have anupakritos, then it changes the meaning to be the opposite of the word. So by putting this little anu, then it means opposite of hypocritos, or hupakritos, excuse me, and it changes the meaning. So in the New Testament, anupakritos came to mean one without hypocrisy or pretense, that they were genuine, real, true, sincere. And what are they sincere in? Their faith. Sincere faith. Their beliefs about the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their love proceeds from a trusting faith that is sincere. The opponents here, the false teachers, are not instructing with the goal of loving God and loving others. They have destroyed their consciences. They are so hypocritical that they are teaching with the insincere motive of making money. Making money. And we know this because Paul addresses this specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 and also verse 10. That will be about 3 years from now if you're counting. So by referring to sincere faith, Paul is contrasting he and Timothy with these heretical teachers who have seared their consciences and are deceiving themselves and others. Well, our number two kind of point is the false teaching continued. We see more false teaching. We saw the true motivation for true teaching, and then we see some more aspects of false teaching. Look at verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. These men were straying from sound doctrine, from the administration of God that we see in verse 4. From instruction with the goal of love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The complete word study of the New Testament says of the Greek word used here for straying, it is one who misses his aim or target, to err or deviate so as not to reach one's goal. Now, we also see in 1 Timothy 6:21 this phrase, gone astray from the faith. Or 2 Timothy 2:18, men who have gone astray from the truth. More distinctively, the verb does not mean to miss achieving the aim that one has set, but not to set the proper aim at which one ought to aim. It is not focusing on the right goal instead of not achieving one's set aim. Maybe you've been to a little kid's football game. Okay, and one of the kids receives the ball either from a pass or handoff or kickoff or what have you. And instead of running towards his own goal, right, he somehow gets kind of confused and he takes off towards the opposite goal. Has anyone ever seen that before? Yeah, a few times probably. And he's going astray, right? He's deviating from what should be his proper objective. And it's not like he's trying to reach his own goal line, but he's just running out of bounds or kind of straying while he's moving in the right direction. No, he's actually has his sight set on the wrong goal line and is now trying to purposefully get to the wrong goal. However, his intentions may be sincere, you know, he got confused or what have you, but the false teacher's intentions at Ephesus are not. They're not just kind of mistaken. They have insincere intentions. So they don't even have the right goal. It's not like they got the right goal. They're just straying. They have a totally opposite goal that they are straying. And in pursuing the wrong goal, the outcome is nothing good, but rather what amounts to fruitless discussion. Also later on referred to as worldly and empty chatter in chapter 6. Nothing is worse than a tree that you expect to bear fruit that doesn't, right? You got this tree and maybe it's produced fruit, whatever, X amount of years. And 1 year, boom, nothing. Nothing. How disappointing is that? Just nada. I mean, a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? Well, what kind of discussions here are they having? these fruitless discussions. Well, remember back in verse 4, we mentioned myths and endless genealogies. These were those things that they were taking the Old Testament stories and whatnot, and they were adding to them and kind of making up their own stories and kind of, you know, using myths and also genealogies and people and springboarding from these people and kind of creating these genealogies that weren't even in Scripture. And these were the kinds of some of the things that they were talking about. And as I mentioned in 6:20, we also have worldly and empty chatter. And we know from the Scriptures that if these people were teaching God's sound and true and proper Word, there would not be anything fruitless about it, right? For the Word of God is living and active and it's sharp. And when somebody believes and abides in Christ, then Jesus says that they will bear much fruit. It will happen. But instead, because they strayed and had the wrong goal, the only thing that was produced or being produced was fruitless discussion. I mean, you ever want to have a meaningful conversation with somebody or try to have a meaningful conversation and maybe talk about some serious things, you know, things that are a little more than just surface deep, maybe even deep things or spiritual things, to have a spiritual conversation with somebody, and all you get from them is the weather and, you know, just kind of very on the surface stuff, and when you kind of try to go a little deeper, they just kind of deflect anything that maybe is getting too serious in nature, and you're getting a whole lot of nothing, and you just kind of leave the conversation going, it's just kind of a waste of time, you know, that was just kind of fruitless, just nothing going on there. I wanted to talk about something with substance, and these false teachers were giving just that, teaching that produced gobbledygook, meaningless noise. Senseless babble like the adult voices on the Charlie Brown cartoons, right? Wah, 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 wah. Or static on a TV set. Shh. You know, that's what it was like. That's the fruitless discussions they were having. Well, three, and lastly for today, we also see a motivation for false teaching. A motivation for false teaching. We'll see a few as we go on. We already mentioned that money was one, but here's another one. Wanting to be teachers of the law, verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law. This is one of the reasons that we can be fairly sure that these false teachers were from some sect of Judaism anyway, and they had supposedly converted to Christianity, but here they are trying to teach and force the Old Testament law upon people who were not under the law anymore. They were part of the new covenant in Christ. And what's more, they did this, quote, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They were claiming to teach the Old Testament law, but they were completely ignorant of what it really said. That's amazing, you know, or what it meant. I mean, you ever know somebody like that? Somebody who claims to just know a whole bunch about a certain subject and they start talking about it. And, you know, they're very confident and assertive and very certain about what they're saying. And it's funny because even though you may not know a whole lot about the subject that they're talking about, it becomes obvious to you that they have no clue what they're talking about. That they really aren't this expert that they say they are. And we got a word for people like that. We call them posers, right? They're posing or they're posturing like they really know something when they don't. When in reality they are arrogant, prideful, liars. So why do you think these folks were wanting to be teachers of the law? You think, well, that seems kind of strange though. Why not go pursue some other you know, lucrative business or whatever? Well, think about it. Who were the teachers of the law? The Pharisees, right? And what were their motives? What do we see in the Scriptures? It was admiration, prestige, to be thought highly of, power. They wanted financial gain. We've already established that money was definitely a part of these false teachers' motivations because Paul says explicitly so in chapter 6. So there is some motivation for being these teachers of the law, just like the Pharisees were in that sense. So what does all this mean for us? And you know what's amazing is, it never seems to take error long to, or we could say unbiblical teaching, to creep into many of these early churches. It seems that no sooner are these churches founded by the apostles than these strange doctrines start finding their way in. Why would this be? Well, we've already, you know, seen several motivations that are very applicable to churches today. Power, prestige, financial gain. There's other reasons as well. I just heard it too. Somebody said Satan. Absolutely. Absolutely. Satan would like nothing more than to get into a church that is a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Nowadays, it's popular in the evangelical church to take the parts of the Bible that one likes or one approves of and just kind of, you know, do away with the rest. Just basically don't preach or teach the rest. And oftentimes it starts with the book of Genesis. I explained last week that this is known as liberalism within the evangelical community. Now, in case you're wondering about that word evangelical, so we kind of have a better understanding of what that means. It just really means any church that is based on the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sins, right? Evangelical, evangelized, to proclaim Christ for sins. Webster's has a pretty fair definition, actually, saying that evangelicalism emphasizes salvation by faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ through personal conversion, the authority of Scripture. I was pleased that Webster's had that in there, and the importance of preaching as contrasted with ritual. You know, it just made me think of something. You know Noah Webster? Noah Webster is the founder of Webster's Dictionary, and he was a believer. And I have on my computer Noah Webster's, oh man, I forget what date it was, the first dictionary that came out. And everything, all the words have biblical scriptural meanings and are tied to Scripture. That was the first Webster's Dictionary. Amazing, huh? That's why it's seemingly absurd that there are churches out there that call themselves evangelical, but do not hold to the authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible. Meaning they you know, like I said, they pick and choose. They believe that the Bible does have errors, that it can be fallible. It can fail in some aspects, in some ways. That's incredible, gang. That is really incredible. Let that one sink in. You have to remember that the first and foremost problem of error getting into any church starts with the fact that even regenerate, reborn, or born again, saved people, we are still sinners. Even pastors, preachers, teachers, and leaders, be they elders or deacons, we are born again sinners who are being sanctified, praise God, but we are still sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the flip side of that are people in the church and even people in leadership positions that are not truly born again. Does that sound strange? Yet it is true. They might say they are. They might even really believe that they are. They might have an outward life or appearance that kind of seems like they are. But in reality, they are unbelievers. And believe it or not, this happens with some frequency. And friends, I tell you this so you can keep an eye on them and their fruit. That goes for me. Keep an eye on me. Keep an eye on all your leaders in the church. Here's kind of four big reasons how error and false teaching can creep into a church that has been founded on sound doctrine and sound teaching. As I just said, one, you get leaders in the church that are actually not saved. Okay, they're unregenerate. They have no desire to truly follow God or follow the Scriptures. So you might be thinking, how or why would they end up leading in a church? You ask. Well, you know, have you seen some of their houses? Some of their cars? Some of their toys? Some pastors are sporting along with their flashy and sometimes gaudy TV shows? Remember, as Paul will tell Timothy in 6:9-10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, talking about leaders in the church, and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. These false teachers allow error into the church for their own sordid gain. Two, along these same lines, it's also possible that you might have leaders that are regenerate, they are born again, saved, but they fall into that sin of the love of money, and they also then will stray from sound doctrine. And three, remember who unbelievers are ultimately working for. This goes back to what we mentioned earlier. How about John 8:44? This is of unbelievers. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Wouldn't Satan want to do just that? As soon as possible, begin to poison a church that stands on sound doctrine and sound teaching? And you know what? Most often, he will do it very quietly. And he will do it in very small degrees so that the church hardly knows what's happening to it. Right? It's just like a giant ship. If you are on some giant ship that's, you know, just chugging away out there in the ocean, and the captain wanted to turn that ship around, he's not just going to yank the wheel in one hard swoop and try to do that. You know, the ship may capsize, or maybe it's going to, you know, just, boy, throw it way out of balance, and stuff's going to be tumbling over, and people getting hurt, and whatever. No, what does he do? If he has enough time, you know, if it's not an emergency situation, he starts turning it 1 degree at a time, right? So the ship just nice and slowly turns. And by the time it's completely turned around, if he's done that right, people, they won't even know that the ship is hardly turned. They won't feel that it's turned. And that's the way Satan operates in the churches. Oftentimes, that is what happens. Somebody comes in and it's just degree by degree by degree till at some point, you know, you realize, or actually you probably don't, that, man, the ship's turned around. And not for the better. Not for the better. Four, you get leaders that want to be a Christian as far as they can make Christianity be what they want it to be. I know, again, that sounds strange to think pastors or leaders or deacons or elders that would be in their mind to do, but it happens. It happens. These are those that will not fully bow the knee to all of God's commands. And it usually means that you won't hear a lot of talk in their churches about things like sin. You won't hear a lot about judgment. You won't hear a lot about God's wrath, and probably nothing about hell, because that stuff's just not very nice. It's just not very nice. So we're not talking about it. You might think again, well, okay, so why would they care about becoming a church leader or a pastor then? Well, either they are not really saved, and they are using the position as one for their own sordid gain, be it money, power, immorality, whatever, or they're deceived by the great deceiver Satan into thinking that they are doing what's right in God's eyes. Remember those who will say to Jesus on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So you can have these church leaders that are looking the part, are sounding like the part, are even doing the part. But Jesus says, no, your heart's far from me. Depart, depart. These were identified by Christ as false prophets. You have to know also that false prophets, false people, strange doctrines, they can also creep in by way of the congregation, and can cause discord and dissension, because these people will start to kind of stir things up with their strange doctrines and their senseless babble, and they become rabble-rousers. And the same thing happens. They don't usually come in, you know, with a big slam in their cymbals, you know, with their strange doctrines. It's usually very quiet. And maybe they'll start talking to one or two people and kind of mention a few things that, gosh, you know, well, that's, I heard what the pastor said, but, you know, that's not really true. And maybe they're not showing you in the Word of God why it's not. They're just kind of, you know, filling your ears with little bits and pieces of stuff. And they intentionally are doing this. That's why, too, even on our membership application, where, you know, we have our statement of faith for our church, you know, and our general belief statement for First Baptist. And we know that there are some aspects in doctrine that people will have some different viewpoints, you know, like end times kind of stuff and whatnot. And so that's, you know, there are some doctrines that are acceptable to say, yes, we agree to disagree there, as long as everybody's done their homework. But we ask that people don't, if they become a member here, that they don't teach against the doctrines that the church believes are true from the pages of Scripture, right? Just for that reason. We had a fellow at our old church show up, and he was planning on moving to Los Angeles from another state, And he started calling the pastors and just introducing himself and just, you know, getting to know everybody and talking about how he was moving out from the East Coast and he was going to be doing this and that. And found our church on the website, and it sounded like a solid church, and he would like to attend. And everybody was very encouraging and said, absolutely, when you get here, come. And it was interesting because he started calling with more frequency to everybody, which is just, it was a little strange, and just for no real reasons. And then he got out to Los Angeles, and he did start coming. And it was funny because he wanted to start getting involved and doing things. And so I remember at one point I met with him, and even the pastor at the time, he met with him too. And there were just things that were not syncing up. You know, it just wasn't. You would ask him for his testimony, and his testimony really wasn't about how he was, you know, a sinner and how he got saved. He just kind of would beat around the bush and tell different things and this and that. And in the meantime, he's just starting to be a rabble-rouser. He's starting to kind of do things in the congregation with talking with people that just didn't seem really above the board. It was pretty funny. He would come to the front and ask one of the ushers to park his car, like as if we had valet parking or something. I guess Los Angeles and people just assume you have valet parking, you know, and things like this, and just strange things. And so finally, it was ascertained from talking with him, you know, multiple times, that this guy that just professed to be a believer could never give his testimony, and got offended when questioned about being a believer and not having a testimony. It was like that was the last red flag to go up. And so finally, once he saw that he wasn't going to kind of get what he wanted, you know, he moved on. But it was good that the leadership had their eyes and ears open there. And as it turns out, he went to another church. And guess what? We started getting emails from the pastors at that church going, do you know such and such? You know, because we've seen some strange stuff. Yeah, we know such and such. Here's the deal. You know, so you're looking out. You're looking out. Your leaders' jobs, the deacons, is to watch out for these kinds of people and teachings. And your job is the same, so that we can keep doctrinal purity as best we can here at First Baptist, so this church can continue in a solid way for another 50 years, or another 50 years, or until Christ returns, which we hope will be right now. Oh, we're still here. Okay. Maybe right now. Oh, we're still here. Okay. Now? Oh, we're still here. All right. Just hoping I'm not going to look up, you know, and see a few people. That's when we go, ah! So, context is king. We've taught you that. But sound doctrine is everything. All right, that's going to be our new one. Sound doctrine is everything, right? It's everything about knowing Christ, knowing God, you know, loving God, loving other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for your word, God. And again, thank you for First Baptist. And again, just Lord, please, please, please keep our church pure. Keep us rooted in sound doctrine, Father. Help us never to fall into a legalistic mode where we would be adding to the scriptures or saying things that aren't true, Father, that we just constantly, constantly, and all we say and all we do as a church, go back to your word of truth. Lord, give us all discerning hearts to be able to keep our eyes out for false teaching, whether it be outside these walls or inside these walls, God, because we just want to do what's right, and we want you to be pleased, God, and we want glory to come to your name, and we want to see people get saved, and we know they'll get saved by the correct preaching and teaching of your truth. And Lord, we want people to grow in the scriptures and to grow in their relationships with Christ, and that will happen as far as we rely on sound doctrine. To your name be the glory, God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.